Judges chapter 6. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did the Lord not bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." So Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour, he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." And to this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. I'll carry on from verse 25. That same night the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, There was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The people of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, "Let Baal contend with him." Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece, and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. But this time make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew." That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry and all the ground was covered with dew.
Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harad. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink." 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he He placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them, with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all round the camp blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position round the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah, towards Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah near Tabith. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Barra." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they seized the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barra. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they challenged him vigorously. But he answered them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" At this, their resentment against him subsided.
One of the books I occasionally like to browse through in an idle moment is a huge book on my shelf called The Complete History of the World. It contains an enormous amount of information. But this week I checked to see whether the book contained a section on the period of the Judges, or indeed anything about Old Testament history. And the answer is no. In fact, for the whole period of the Old Testament, I discovered only a couple of passing references to the people of Israel in reference to the invasion by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, who got a big review in the history of the world. God's people living in the land of Israel gets virtually no coverage, and there's nothing at all about the Judges. So why are we studying this ancient book this summer? It's more than 3,000 years old. It's set in a different place. It has no relevance to world history. The answer is this verse from Hebrews, which we've put on the screen. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, says this: "What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions and quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies." Hebrews 11 is a catalogue of Old Testament characters who took God's word seriously and lived in the light of it. And it may surprise us to hear that the author of Hebrews thinks that four judges in the book of Judges, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, are all worth us thinking about. They're surprising choices for heroes of the faith, but they're men through whom, in their weakness, God worked to save his people. And the writer of Hebrews thinks Judges is worth us studying. There's that little phrase in verse 34, which I think sums up the Gideon story perfectly: whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. We're going to see this morning that Gideon was a very, very weak figure. But in his amazing grace, God used Gideon to save his people and bring them rest. And as such, Gideon teaches us remarkable things about how God cares for his people and he points us to the Saviour we need in Jesus. Now, Judges 6 and 7 are very rich chapters. We haven't got time to look at all the details. But as you read it through, and I hope you pick this up, you see again the grace of God through this weak figure. So we're going to look at the story from two angles. First, we're going to see what it means to experience grace, and that is where we'll spend almost all our time. Then right at the end, we'll just have a brief look about responding to grace. Experiencing grace then, that is God's undeserved kindness. But the story begins in a very familiar way. Chapter 6, verse 1, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. For 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. And we've seen over the last few weeks that the book of Judges presents us with a series of circles, or more accurately, spirals, a bit like this slide, which we've put on the screen each week, describes the movement of the story. Things go round and round, and not only round and round, but down and down. So at the end of chapter 5, we saw that the people had rest from their enemies for 40 years. The Canaanites were defeated, and for more than a generation, Israel was at peace. But then tragically, the whole cycle starts again, chapter 6, verse 1. Again, the people did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And we know from studying the rest of the book that that evil is giving ourselves to other false gods, abandoning the Lord. And therefore, this time, God gives them into the hands of the Midianites. And we discover in verses 2 to 5 that life under the Midianites is pretty grim. So bad, the people hide in caves and mountain strongholds, and every harvest time, the Midianites would swoop down and steal everything, burn everything, and destroy everything. Verse 5, they're like a swarm of locusts, devastating. And so verse 6, the people cry for help. And again, this isn't a cry of repentance. It's a cry of desperation, because again and again they make the same mistakes and they need someone to save them. Let's notice first then God's grace explained, verses 7 to 10, because God doesn't immediately send them a rescuer. He sends them a prophet who explains God's actions in the people of in the history of the people of Israel so far. Verse 8, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians. I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. Do you see that grace? Again and again, he rescues thee from Egypt. He drives out the enemies in the land. He gives them the land in the first place. God has given his people so much, all of grace. And so verse 10, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. Here's the deal, says the Lord. You're my people. Don't two-time me. God is reminding his people of what it means to be his people. Worship me alone, he's saying. I'm the true and living God who loves you, who gifted you this land. Do not sleep with the enemy. But what happened? Verse 10. But you have not listened to me. That's the story of the people in Judges. They don't listen. And now we expect God to say, and so you're going to stay under the thumb of the Midianites unless you repent in judgment. But that's not what happens, because secondly we discover grace that is patient. Verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. Do you mind, Matt, do you mind just shutting that door? Is that right? Just slightly irritating me. Thank you very much. So, not more judgment, or even a demand for repentance, which is surely justified. No, the angel of the Lord comes and has a bit of a chat with an unknown farmer called Gideon. And Gideon is going to be the one who will rescue God's people from the hands of the Midianites. Gideon is very ordinary. He's the son of a farmer. And he's doing what everyone else is doing, hiding his crop from the Midianites. Because the best way to thresh your wheat is to throw it up in the air and let the chaff be blown away, and then the precious wheat falls into your basket. But of course, doing that would arouse the suspicion of the Midianites, who are sort of looking out, waiting for wheat to be harvested. So Gideon does it in a wine press, which is much harder, but at least he keeps his harvest out of harm's way. But Gideon, right from the off, does not strike you as a mighty warrior. Which is why it's very strange, isn't it, that God says, hello, mighty warrior, in verse 12. I mean, nothing could be further from the truth. Unless, of course, God is saying, it's all right, I'm going to be with you. And that's what he says three times in five verses. Notice not only verse 12, the Lord is with you, but verse 14, am I not sending you? Verse 16, I will be with you. So God's rescuer is not an all-action hero, but he is God's chosen instrument to save his people, and God will be with him. This is God's work. It's not Gideon's. But look how Gideon responds. And this response highlights the Lord's patience all the more. Verse 13, I think this is quite funny. Pardon me, Lord, Gideon replied, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders and our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. I mean, that is a tumbleweed moment, isn't it? You might imagine if there was an audience watching, their sort of jaws would drop. Gideon, what are you saying? You're speaking to the Lord. Like Gideon is basically saying, hang on, Lord, it's your fault. He has not got the memo of verses 7 to 10, has he? I just sort of wonder what the angel's facial expression was in verse 14 after hearing that. But God is so patient, isn't he, through this angel, who I think does represent the Lord in every way. Verse 14, the response is, go, I will be with you. Again, verse 15, there is pushback. Oh, pardon me, Lord, Gideon replied, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my family. Does it remind you of someone else from Bible history? Reminds you of Moses, doesn't it? When the Lord called on him to rescue Israel from Egypt. You're the man to do it, said the Lord, and I will be with you. Oh, no, I'm not, said Moses. And there too, Moses came up with all sorts of excuses until eventually Moses said to the Lord, just send someone else, will you? But God had none of it. And it's the same here, because here is the thing. The Lord frequently uses weak, fragile people like Moses, like Gideon, like us, to do his work, to show it's not about us. It's all about him. And so again, God's answer is verse 16, I will be with you. It's interesting, isn't it? The answer to Gideon's questions is not, okay, I'll let you off the hook, but rather, I will be with you. The answer is God himself. That is so true in the Christian life, isn't it? God's answer to our questioning and hesitancy in trusting him or serving him is not, okay, you're off the hook, but actually he offers himself. I will be with you. But that isn't enough for Gideon, because in verse 17, he asks God for a sign. I mean, Gideon, you are talking to the angel of the Lord, by the way. Is that not enough? God has said three times, I am with you. But no, Gideon needs another sign. How does God respond? Verse 18, the Lord said, I will wait until you return. Isn't that extraordinary? It's so kind, so gracious. So the Lord condescends to his request. So Gideon prepares a sacrifice, which the Lord burns up. And then the penny drops. Gideon realizes actually who he has been speaking to, verse 22. So he fears, oh no, I'm going to die. And again, the Lord reassures him, verse 23. Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die. How gracious. How patient, how kind of the Lord. So that's the first encounter Gideon has with God. And then in what follows, verses 25 to 32, that is what God requires of Gideon. We'll come back to that later. But following that incident, it appears Gideon's got the message, because verse 33, the Midianites, along with their allies, they all mass for another season of destruction and rampaging. But this time they're going to get stopped by the rescuer Gideon. Verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him to equip him to lead the people. Verse 35, he gathers the people. Verse 36, off he goes to victory. Right? Wrong. Because for a second time, Gideon pauses and needs reassurance. So next, grace that is patient, again. And here we get to the weird fleece incident, which has become the staple of many good Christian books on guidance. Sadly, for those authors, this incident has absolutely nothing to do with guidance. The very last thing, let me be clear, is do what Gideon did. Because, I'll explain, notice what Gideon says in verse 36. Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, notice, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Notice those little words in verse 36. As you have promised. Because Gideon knows full well what is about to happen. And he knows God will do it. What he's looking for is not guidance as to what to do. He wants reassurance. And then in verse 39, he's really pushing the boat out with God. Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Let me just make one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. But this time make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew. That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry and all the ground was covered with dew. The point of this little story is not, this is the way to seek God's guidance. So if the job offer comes before 10, I will take it. If not, I will consider it a sign that it's not the right job. But friends, if I can put it really bluntly, that is at best folly, at worst manipulating God. And this story shows us not how to go for guidance, but how incredibly gracious God is to stoop to Gideon's request. God is so tender-hearted that he graciously goes along with his people's folly sometimes. It's not an excuse for following this example. Rather, remember what God has promised you in his word and trust his word. He gives us his word. He gives us the wisdom of his spirit in our head and hearts. He gives us wise friends around us to help us make wise decisions. We just need to get on and make those decisions and trust him, even though it's hard sometimes. But remember, above all, this says, God is for you. He loves you. He's patient and kind with you. Now, if two instances of God's patient grace with Gideon are not enough, amazing to say it, there's a third. So now, at the beginning of chapter 7, we're on the day of the battle, and in a moment we'll consider how God whittles down a battle group of 32,000 to 300. More importantly, we'll see why. But for now, just notice what happens the night before the battle and consider grace that is patient yet again. Verse 8. So we read that Gideon is ready for battle, albeit with only 300 men, for reasons we'll see shortly. But listen to what the Lord says in verse 9. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down to the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you'll be encouraged to attack the camp. Again, it's so gracious of the Lord, isn't it? If you are afraid, says the Lord. Well, I jolly well am, he's saying. Of course I am. His heart would be pounding. Sleep was probably not an option. And with the Lord, obedience is required. Heroism is optional. Because Gideon's a normal bloke, doing an abnormal task in God's strength. He's afraid. That's okay. I think Gideon often gets a bit of a tough time from readers of Judges who say he's weak or faithless. I'm not sure we'd do any better, would we? I think Gideon is very normal. He's still afraid. So how kind of the Lord, both to tell him he would give the camp into his hands and then give him a double blessing by allowing him to overhear this dream. Because that's what happens. Gideon and his shield bearer Purah creep down to the camp, verse 11. That must have been nerve-wracking. And notice for a second time in the story, we read that the Midianites are like a swarm of locusts, verse 12. They're so many and so threatening. The camels are as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Last week, we saw that Sisera had 900 iron chariots. This week, it's attack camels, which are too numerous to count. But look at verse 13. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." And Gideon arrives just at that moment. It's not a coincidence. This is a God incidence. This strange dream of a giant loaf of bread flattening the camp is interpreted as the Lord giving Gideon the victory. And how kind of God to allow Gideon to overhear it. How gracious that he sets up the timing and puts the dream into the man's head, all to encourage his servant. No surprise, Gideon rushes back to the camp, verse 15, and says, actually, the victory's ours. Which brings us to see grace that saves. Because why does God go through this whole process of whittling down the army from 32,000 to 300? The answer is verse 2, chapter 7. The Lord said to Gideon, "You've got too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel will boast against me. My own strength has saved me." There's the key thing to grasp right away. God is determined that Israel learn, he gives them the victory. And so first up, he tells Gideon to send home anyone who is afraid. 22,000 head home. That is quite a big defense cut, isn't it? That is not a normal military strategy. This is God's strategy. He's the commander-in-chief. And then, to whittle it down further, the Lord devises a water-drinking test. Now, I can tell you that commentators get very excited trying to work out exactly what is going on here between these two groups. Maybe the 300 were lappers and sort of watched out as they lapped, like this sort of thing. Actually, it's much more mundane. The Lord just wanted to cut the numbers down, and this was his way of doing it. So the 300 that are left are not crack troops. They're just 300 men. That's the point. This is a crazy military strategy. You cannot win with 300 men. But God can. And these guys don't even need to fight. They just need to blow a trumpet, smash a jar, and shout a lot. I think even I could do that. This is God's victory. And that's what happened, verse 20. They all shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And verse 22, when the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. And then all Gideon needs to do is sort out the mopping up operation. This is God's saving. It's God's victory. Aren't you staggered by God's grace and his mercy in this story? The hero is not Gideon. It's the Lord. And the Lord uses this weak and fearful farmer to bring about his rescue. And again, we see how God is so patient and kind, even when he's given a clear word of promise. In fact, the Lord speaks to Gideon 12 times in these chapters. He's so kind. And that should be a great encouragement today, because God has not changed. And I want us to reflect on that truth for a moment, because I suspect many of us who would say we're believers, we don't really believe really deep down that God is for us and he loves us. We fear that one day God's grace will run out. And we fear that God one day will see through our little charade of holiness or commitment and find us out. Here's the thing about God. He knows our hearts already. And he knows we're fearful and weak. But he's still committed to us. And he's made a promise in Jesus to save us and keep us. And he shows us his unfailing mercy and grace day by day, week by week. He's not going to chuck us under the bus. He's not going to de-platform us, spiritually speaking. What God starts, he finishes. And as I look around the congregation this morning, I know there are lots of hard things going on in our lives this morning. And I knew this would be difficult. It's funny, when you prepare a sermon, you know which lines are going to set you off. I shouldn't include them, really, but I ought to. But the thing is, as I prepare, I think of you all, and I think God's grace needs to work in each one of our lives to keep us faithful. And for some of us, we're facing very difficult things. Others of us facing difficulties at work or with family. Some of us, I know, are feeling just really far from the Lord. But the Lord is gracious and patient and will have us back. Now, how do I know that is not just rhetoric? I mean, it sounds good, but is it really true? Well, it is because God sent his Son to save us and to rescue weak and sinful people like us. God gave Israel a weak Savior to point us to a better Savior, who is Jesus. And in Jesus, the God of the universe became so weak that he died on a cross to save us from judgment to come. And what God did for his people in performing this rescue of grace in Judges 7, he has done more for us in Jesus. And if you side with the Lord, you cannot lose. So stick with him. Although if you oppose him, as we saw last week very clearly, you cannot win. And you need to submit to Christ. I am staggered by how much grace is in this story. And I need reminding again and again that, is the character of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for his rescue in Jesus, who became weak for our sakes, that we might be rescued forever. And he saves us in weakness so we don't get cocky and we can't claim the victory. The victory is his. Now, I've got a couple of minutes to do one second point, which we will come back to, and that is how we respond to grace. And we're going to come back to Judges at the end of June. We've got a bit of a break, which may or may not be a good thing. But in chapter 6, after God gives Gideon the sign of the burnt sacrifice, Gideon's commanded to save Israel. Verse 25, Gideon's got to do something to show where he stands with the Lord. He needs to tear down his father's altar to Baal, cut down the Asherah pole, and set up an altar to God itself instead. Now, why? Because not only must Gideon follow the true God, he has also got to say no to other false gods. We've seen this before. We say yes to God and no to idols. We can't do one or the other. Turn from idols, say yes to the Lord. And the false altar was no doubt causing all sorts of problems in the local area. So Gideon needs to take a stand. And he needs to stand against false religion that is all around him. And this is what God's way involves. He does it at night. Maybe he's afraid. Although, interestingly, God doesn't tell him when he's supposed to do it, but he's got to do it. Again, obedience, not always heroism. And Gideon obeys. And then the villagers discover this the morning after and revolt. They demand blood. And Gideon's dad, of all people, steps in to save him. And remarkably, Gideon's dad thinks how foolish this whole Baal thing is and basically says, verse 31, surely if Baal's real, he'll stand up for himself. Which reminds us of Elijah, doesn't it, in 1 Kings? But that challenge God gives Gideon is the challenge not to compromise. It's one thing to say yes to God, quite another thing to say no to other idols, to chuck out old religion, to get your heart right with the Lord, to say actually God is number one. And for believers today, as we will see when we come back to this in a few weeks' time, that is a big challenge because our allegiance to the Lord needs to be clear. We are called to be in the world, but not of it. And it's not enough to assent commitment to Jesus, to say we love him, but to carry on with a divided heart, because the heart is the battleground. And so Gideon takes a stand and he acts with courage. And actually, throughout the chapter, he is growing into the man that the author of Hebrews says he is, that God used him with all weakness, but he was still a man of faith. And so we find him at the end of the story, chapter 7, verse 15, bowing down and worshipping. Fearful farmer, faithful worshipper. But the real hero is the Lord. And so let's bow before him in prayer. Our Father, how gracious and kind you are. And we need these reminders day by day, week by week, to see your character. And thank you too that you've shown us the Saviour, Jesus, the one who came in weakness to save us, bound in our sin. May each one of us not only turn to you, but turn from idols to serve the true and living God. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.